You know, one of the things that amazes me about actors, especially professional actors, is their ability to play multiple roles and completely take on the different characters. And sometimes, even within the same movie, one actor will play multiple roles. Eddie Murphy, back in the 80s and 90s, was a pro at this. In his movie Coming to America, he played four major characters. Same guy, same actor, different characters, same movie, and he could completely take it on upon himself. But he outdid himself with the great classic, The Nutty Professor. And in that movie, Eddie Murphy plays seven different characters. Different characters, you strip away some of that stuff, and you find the single actor, Eddie Murphy, below it. Well, you know, in this movie, which is called Matthew, we're working our way verse by verse, and we've arrived at this very climactic team. After the betrayal and the abandonment of those that loved him and were cared for him, that he loved and yet somehow turned against him, ran away, all those things, we stand now with Jesus before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And there's a bunch of characters that will show up in this trial scene. But the truth is, I think if we lift up the masks and we strip off the costumes, we'll discover that behind each one of these characters is one actor. Me. And I suspect you as well. All of us. Because I think as we go through this, we'll be able to see, and what God's Spirit wants us to see, is that we actually are kind of the villains in this story. But thank God, the one lone hero, the one who is righteous, the one who is good, the one who is going to bring value and salvation to it all, is Jesus. Because that hero is for us all. You see, in this trial, the death of the accused means life for his opponents. The accused is Jesus, and the opponents, the guilty ones, I suspect, I know, are you and I. So let's read this passage, and what I'd like you to do is just sort of identify the characters as we go through the story, and then we're going to see how those characters are actually just one of us. Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 through 26. Here we go. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival, that's the Passover, to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. First name Jesus, second name Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Hey, which one do you want to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest and envy that they'd handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting in the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him," which was how those people listened to the gods. Pilate got that message. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus the Messiah executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they shouted. "Well, what shall I do with this Jesus who's called the Messiah?" Pilate asked them. And they answered, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they just shouted all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead that an uproar was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." And all of the people answered, His blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Well, like a good movie and the credits roll, let's take this cast of characters in the order of their appearance. First, we've got Pilate. Pilate standing against Jesus as his judge. You know, oftentimes I think we tend to think of Pilate as a bit of a wishy-washy and maybe a bit of a weak guy because he backs down in the face of all these things. And we think he's a bit of a wimp. But the historical record and even some of the scriptures show that that is, in fact, not the truth. The truth is that if you get to read about Pilate and what the historians say about him, he's a bit more of a mob boss than a wimp. We're dealing with kind of a soprano kind of a guy. Philo, who is a contemporary historian to Pilate, he said this: listen, you want to know about Pilate and his rule? His rule was marked by bribery, insults, robbery, supreme cruelty, executions without trial, summary executions, a furious, vindictive temper. Finally, Rome had had enough of him, and he called him back to Rome, the emperor did, because he'd slaughtered scores of Samaritans by running them down with the cavalry for almost no reason at all. This was no wimpy, you know, milk and bread kind of guy. This is a vindictive, vicious, authoritarian ruler. So why do we understand, and how are we to understand, what he's doing trying to defend Jesus in this midst of this crowd? Why is he doing this? Well, most likely because he was playing a political game with an innocent man's life that he didn't care about. You see, really what he wanted to do was stick it to the Jewish leadership. What he really wanted to do is let them know that he was actually the dominant force in that place. You see, Rome reserved for itself the right for execution. It was one of the ways that Rome proved that we are dominant, we are your rulers, because we are the ones that are going to have power over life, over death, not you, us. And so when these rulers of the temple come and say, hey, we want you to kill this Jesus guy, Pilate wants to establish his authority and say, not a chance. Oh, you want him? You really, really want him to be crucified? You do this because you're envious. You do this because he's threatening you a little bit. Tell you what, I'm going to show you who's boss here. I'm not going to crucify him. I'm going to do everything that I can to stick it to you, play with you a little bit, and show that I'm the one that has the authority here. It's a power play. On the other hand, as he was playing this game and as the crowd started to get riled up and ruled up and all this sort of stuff, then he began to realize, you know what? There might be a riot here. I mean, it's Passover and it's just kind of a crazy nationalistic time. And my sponsor back in Rome, who was a famous anti-Semite, he's beginning to lose favor in Rome. I'm not going to have his protection. And this is one guy's life. What do I care about him? Okay, kill him. Because it was politically expedient. It wasn't that he wimped out. I mean, he didn't wimp out with any of these other things. He killed hundreds of Samaritans before he got called back. It's just that it was more beneficial for him. He just couldn't be bothered. Wasn't worth the hassle. He'd played his power game, and now he said, okay, go ahead. And then he washed his hands of it to absolve himself of all responsibility. Not me. This is you. But if you strip off Pilate's toga with its purple strip symbolizing authority, you just find me. And maybe you. Whenever I feel the urge to dominance because I'm richer, because I'm a man, because I can talk fast, because I've got some money, because I've been educated, because I've got the right skin color, whatever power it has that is within my status or my being or my person, when I decide to use that power to dominate somebody else and use it for myself instead of the kingdom, I stand with Pilate and against Jesus. And when I back down and remain silent because a decision or a belief is unpopular and goes against the crowd, and it might cost me something, and it's not convenient to me to say, don't joke about that sort of thing, don't pick on that kind of person. If it's going to cost me something and it's more convenient and I remain silent, I stand with Pilate and against Jesus. And when I wash my hands of responsibility to do the right thing, and I blame the system or the economy or the culture or whatever it is that I can use for an excuse for not doing the wrong thing or for failing to do the right thing, I stand with Pilate and against Jesus. I don't get to wash my hands in the face of evil. Well, let's go on to the next character that comes along, and that's the Jewish leadership. They stand against Jesus. And over the last month, we've seen how these temple rulers have increasingly opposed Jesus more and more and more. They've become more and more, they took on the role of oppressors and more like Pharaoh. You see, that's the big thing with the Matthew. You probably saw that running through, right? When a lot of the theme is Israel being rescued from slavery in Egypt. And we see how Matthew paints the synagogue, or the temple rulers rather, as being like Pharaoh. And now it comes to this ultimate standing against Jesus, demanding that he be killed. Again and again, we see them hiding behind their religious rituals to achieve their ends, to protect their position and their authority and their traditions. And last week, we saw how Ryan pointed out that Judas does exactly what he should do. When he realizes how he should never have betrayed Jesus, and he comes back to repent and in great remorse and says, "I've done a terrible thing." And the chief priest just said to him, "So what? That's on you. Nothing to do with us." And didn't show the father's heart, but instead met desperation with uncaring cynicism. A group of men only interested in carrying on and preserving their status and power. Pilate rightly diagnosed these guys as being full of envy and spite. Jesus is a threat to them, so get rid of them. These leaders are me. I'm those leaders when I feel threatened by somebody more skilled, or defenses of the way things are when change would be for the benefit. Those leaders are me when I use religious-sounding words as justification to excuse me from doing what is right but difficult. Those leaders are me when my heart grows cold towards people in need, especially those who have made decisions that brought their life into a place of difficulty and chaos. And in my heart, I find myself thinking, "You made your bed. You made the decision. You have to live with this." When I do that, I'm the crowd. I stand against Jesus, and I stand against the kingdom. Third character that I want to talk about in this whole thing is Barabbas. And Barabbas, you know, plays such a central role to this sort of thing. And man, I probably relate to Barabbas and am Barabbas more than any of the others. You know, last week I was on my way to pray with Dave. Tuesday morning we prayed together, and I was listening to an Economist podcast, as I often do. And they had an article on the elections in Colombia, the nation of Colombia. And the right wing, De La Esparella, has been elected. And he got elected largely on the promise that he's going to use the army against the powerful drug cartels. He's going to declare war against them. The previous government had been trying to sort of soft pedal the whole thing and negotiate and do this sort of stuff. And all that happened is the drug cartels, their violence increased and their control over the territory grew. So he said, "I'm going to send in the army. We're going to crush them. We're going to meet force with force." And my immediate response was, "That's good. I'm all over that. Should have done that years ago." The strongman approach is to get in there and crush them, send in the army, and shoot them all. It took a while sitting with Dave Bertrand, who usually calms me down. And it dawned on me, I thought, why isn't my first response, "Send in the missionaries"? There is a time for law and order, and the Bible speaks about that, and I understand all of that. But why is my first response always to meet force with force? Why wasn't my first response, "You know what needs to happen to these drug cartels, and I don't know how we'd ever do it, but how do we send in the missionaries, believers who are willing to give up their life?" to change the hearts of people, because only when hearts are changed do things really change. I'm always tempted to go towards the strong man approach which Barabbas took, the way of violence, the way of death, instead of the way of the gospel. Matthew is really careful to ensure that we see that Barabbas stands in diametric opposition to Jesus. That's why Matthew mentions his first name, Jesus Barabbas, and Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas means son of the Father. You see what he's doing here? He's saying, listen, we have to understand who is truly the son of the Father. Is Barabbas and the way of Barabbas, the way of the sword, the way of the knife, the way of revolution, the way of sneaking in back, stealing the knife in the back of the Roman soldier, is that the way of the Father? Or is Jesus the way of loving one's enemies, the way of forgiving those who oppose us? Is that the way and the heart of the Father? Love and patience and truth instead of anger and violence. And I'm Barabbas. Whenever I try to change people or circumstances through pressure, anger, manipulation, intimidation, instead of love and patience and truth. 48 years I've been following Jesus, and I still so often choose automatically the way of Barabbas. I can't even watch a TV show. Sheena and I were watching BritBox the other day, and in this TV show, there's a the officer, Wycliffe, the guy's name, and he's a police officer. He's the hero of the thing. And in this particular murder case, he had to meet this guy who happened to be a preacher, had a little dog collar on there. And this preacher goes and holds out his hand to shake this cop's hand, and that guy wouldn't shake, Wycliffe didn't shake his hand. So he kind of stood there until finally he put his hand down. And then the cop, Wycliffe, who's the hero, goes like this to the guy. And I said to Sheena, it would be a cold day down south before I'd follow that guy's direction and wouldn't shake my hand. It's a TV show. Sheena just shakes her head. I feel it rising up. If somebody wants to oppose me with power, okay, let's go that way. Barabbas is so deep within me, the way of Barabbas. And when I choose that way, I stand against Jesus and I stand against the King. Well, the next character in here are the crowd that stands against Jesus. You know, by the way, it's probably not the same bunch of people that we just saw a few weeks ago welcoming me into Jerusalem with the palm branches and that sort of thing. Probably a different bunch. I mean, lots of times you'll hear a guy say, well, you know how quickly your heart's flipped. Probably a different bunch. Those guys that came in with Jesus, if you read the Gospels, they came in the one from Galilee along with Jesus, and they're the celebrants there and they're all that sort of thing. But these guys, these are probably the residents of Jerusalem with connections to the temple leadership and deeply involved in the whole situation that had happened. And it was to these guys that Jesus came and said, you guys are a bunch of fruitless fig trees. This northerner had come down and judged their temple and said it was going to be cast into the sea and torn brick from brick. And self-preservation and nationalism and institutional security was the heart of these people in Jerusalem. They were afraid of what Jesus was going to do. And so they preferred Barabbas. They preferred the way of violence and nationalism instead of the way of Jesus. And they cried out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. It's a terrifying thing to say, because especially with what has been done through the centuries, I mean, this has been the root cause of a lot of anti-Semitism down through the centuries. Well, you know, they're the Christ killers, these Jews are the Christ. No, what you need to understand is what they were saying, that's an Old Testament phrase. It's an Old Testament phrase which means we take responsibility. We accept responsibility for the blood that has been shed here. Pilate's saying, I'm not responsible. I wash my hands, and these people who are more interested in their national preservation and in the symbols that they had said, yeah, we will take responsibility because we would rather have the way of blood, the way of Barabbas. And in 70 AD, the blood was upon them, as Rome crushed Jerusalem and tore the place apart and crucified thousands. Well, I'm the crowd. When I'm easily swayed by the mob, when I join in the rage posts and pass them on without checking them out. I'm the crowd when my primary interest is the status quo and social stability instead of the incredibly revolutionary way of love and joy and peace and forgiveness and kindness and goodness. You see, the truth is that I am the actor behind each one of those people with different circumstances in my life. And I'll bet if we're honest, most of us could say the same thing. That these characters in this movie scene are just different ways that we express ourselves in different circumstances. I suspect you and I are everyone in the story. But thank God, Jesus is for everyone. When all of these stand against Jesus, and when at times I stand against Jesus and against Jesus' way in his kingdom, Jesus remains for me. Jesus continues in his goodness to chase after me. For when we are like Pilate and we use dominance to get our way or compromise when it's expedient, Jesus is for us. When we, like the leaders, undermine others in a defensive mechanism to preserve ourselves and our status, Jesus is for us. Jesus is for us when, like Barabbas, we choose the way of force and violence and rebel against the kingdom of God and his way of forgiveness and love. Jesus remains for us. Jesus is for us when we, like the crowd, put nationalism above God's kingdom and self-preservation above kingdom mission. In the midst of all that, Jesus is for us. Jesus is for us when we run away from him in all of these different ways. His goodness pursues us. His love smashes down all of the things that break the relationship we have with him. Jesus dies for them and for all of us. Because the death of the accused means life for his opponents, for me and you, the guilty ones. You know, in this whole section, in fulfillment of more passages from Isaiah, just Jesus remains silent, except for one phrase. When Pilate says, you know, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus says, so you say. It's kind of an interesting way to say it, because what he's really saying is, yes, I am the king, but I'm not the kind of king that you're imagining. Because the kind of king that you're imagining is the kind of king that has done all of these other things. I'm a different kind of king. I stand here determined, but not defeated. Determined to go to the cross for all of you who oppose me and God my Father. For while you are against me, I am for you. And I will do whatever is necessary to show my love for you, even when it includes being put on trial, even when it includes being mocked, even when it includes being whipped, and even when it includes being crucified. You know, some people argue that this little picture of Jesus, Barabbas, and Jesus the Messiah is the gospel in a nutshell. Because Jesus says, as I did for Barabbas, so I want to do for you. All deserve death because you've opposed me. So I will die so that you can live and go free. We, the insurrectionists against God's rule, the guilty ones walk free. But the innocent, covenant-keeping Jesus dies. It's an incredible truth. That in spite of ourselves, God is for us and not against us. No matter how we rebel and run and rage, all that remains is for us to believe. To recognize ourselves in each one of those characters and to recognize who Jesus is in this character. And that Jesus is for you and not against you. And that Jesus will pursue you and break down every barrier that you try to put up or the enemy tries to put up to get to you with his love. And all we have to do is say yes and confess and proclaim our belief in him and be buried in the waters of baptism and raised in likeness of life in his resurrection. If you're in a spot where you've never done that, I suspect most of us around here have. But if you're in a spot that you haven't done that, and you have recognized yourself in some of these characters, or maybe like me, in all of those characters, but you want to accept this goodness, this love that's been running after you. You want to allow Jesus to break down the barriers that you've erected so that you can be embraced by his grace. Then I just invite you, you know, after the service to talk to pretty much anybody and just say, hey, I want to know more about this. I want to do this. Talk to me. Talk to Brian, any of the people standing on staff. And we'd love to help you take that next step. Let's pray. Almighty God, I know that I am each one of these characters at different times. And sometimes it's embarrassing how readily I can recognize myself in some of these rebellious attitudes and actions. And I'm so thankful that while I am faithless, you are faithful. And that when I run away in all of these different ways, you run after me and you call me back home. And you pursue me in dark places and bring me back into the light. How we thank you, Lord, that you, the accused of wrongdoing yet was innocent, died so that we who claim to be innocent and yet are guilty can be made free. And Father, if there are those who are watching online or here today or wherever, over these next minutes and hours and days, Lord, may they see themselves in these characters and understand that you see us that way too, but your eyes are eyes of mercy and eyes of compassion and eyes of forgiveness. And you want us to know that you've paid the price in order to welcome us back home to you. So Holy Spirit, speak to each one of us in the way that's best at this time. We pray through Christ. Amen.